My wife and I bought the home that I was born and raised in. The house was actually built the same year that I was born, which means that it's kind of an old house. But even when we bought it, it had an old roof, an old swimming pool, had an old septic system, had an old bunch of windows on it. And when we moved into the house, we knew that eventually all of these issues at some point would have to be addressed. We also knew that we wanted the house as much as possible to feel like our house, not the house I grew up in. You know, as much as we liked gold-veined mirrors and green formica, it really didn't reflect our tastes and our lifestyle and our values and so forth. And we really wanted the house to feel like ours. And in a sense, when we moved into the house, even though it belonged to us, in a sense, it wasn't ours yet. And that took time. When we moved into the house, as most people are when they move into a house, we were very aggressive, very optimistic about how we were going to get all these things done to the house. And, you know, we had kind of a one-month list of stuff that we wanted to get done. And I don't know if you've been through this, but it wasn't long before our one-month list turned into a one-year list. And our one-year list, before long, turned into a five-year list. And here we are, 13 years later, and many of those things actually have been done, but not all of them. And one of the things I've discovered about this process is that as time goes on, I feel less and less sort of passionate about the things that I have to do. As a matter of fact, I find myself at times looking at the gold vein mirrors and say, you know, those are vintage. I love gold vein mirrors. My wife doesn't necessarily share my sentiments, but those windows aren't that bad. And you kind of get used to the things that at first were very, very annoying to you. In many ways, the Christian life is like moving into a house. When we become a Christian by trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, we enter into a new life, a new house, in a sense. And yet there are still many things that need to be addressed, many projects, many issues that need to be worked on and accomplished. It might be a bad temper. It might be a controlling spirit. It might be some debilitating habit that is dishonoring to God. It might be a consumptive lifestyle. It could be any of these things. And what we discover is that most of the time, dealing with those things doesn't really happen overnight. It takes time. And sometimes as we begin the process of the Christian life, our one-month list turns into a five-year list. And our five-year list turns into a 13-year list. And we find that things that we thought we would deal with right off the bat, we're still dealing with years later. One of the things that can also happen to us, though, is that we can become comfortable with what at first we knew was absolutely wrong. We look around us and we say, you know what, I don't really have to change that. Or that's really not that big of a deal anymore. Or, you know, I've gone far enough and I kind of like the way things are. I don't need to really be any more aggressive in taking new ground, in addressing new issues. I really don't need to do that much more. I've done enough here. Well, this morning we're beginning a study of the Old Testament book of Judges. And in many ways, the story of Judges mirrors this same process and mindset. By the way, you can find an overview of the book of Judges on the little bookmark in your bulletin. And I would just encourage you to stick that in your Bible in chapter 1 of Judges and use that as we go along. But you see, the people of Israel, when we come to the book of Judges, had entered into the promised land under the leadership of a guy named Joshua. And this was the culmination of centuries of struggling and waiting and praying. You might remember that God had carved Abraham out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And he had called Abraham out and he brought Abraham into this land of Canaan. And he told Abraham and he said, "This will be the land that I will give to you and to your descendants as an inheritance. I will make you and your descendants, Abraham, into a great nation." And you might remember that the age of the patriarchs followed: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, was sold into slavery in Egypt. And all of the Israelites eventually were held in slavery there for 400 years. Until finally God raised up a great deliverer named Moses. And Moses, you'll remember, led them out of slavery in Egypt. And they crossed through the Red Sea. And remember, that first generation that had come out of Egypt failed to enter into the promised land. And they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Finally, a new generation came along. And Joshua led that new generation over the Jordan River and into the promised land. And that land was filled with a variety of people, all of whom were called Canaanites. God had promised His people that if they trusted Him and if they obeyed Him, He would drive these Canaanites out. And under the leadership of Joshua, and we read about this in the book of Joshua, that process began to happen. The people of Israel conquered kings and they took over the major political centers. And they began to divide up the land between the 12 tribes. But when we come to the book of Judges, we see that there was still a lot of work to do. It was the duty of each of those Israelite tribes to deal with the Canaanites that were left in their particular territory so they could settle down. As a matter of fact, let's read verse 1 because this kind of sets the tone and sets the context for the whole book. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" One of the things I want you to realize as we study the book of Judges is that there are many parallels between what Israel faced and what we face today as followers of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians, and he said the things that happened to Israel happened to them as an example for us. They were written for our instruction. So these aren't just a bunch of kind of wild stories about people that lived a long time ago. These are stories that are designed to help us in our walk with Christ, to help us grow as men and women of God. Just like Israel, God delivers us from Egypt. He delivers us from the world system, from its way of thinking and acting. He leads us through the Red Sea and across the Jordan River. These miraculous crossings picture the end of our old life. And as we enter into the land of Canaan, we enter into our new life in Christ. There are many parallels between entering the land and entering this new life in Christ. One of them is that the land is a gift. Over and over again, God said to the people of Israel, "I will give this land to you as a gift." Israel brought nothing to the table in this thing. God didn't select them because, you know, they were a really like right on people. No, they didn't bring anything. This was God's free gift. The initiative was with God. The initiative arose with Him out of love for this chosen people. And the land couldn't be grasped by them. It could only be received as a gift. And it's true of our life in Christ as well. When we come into our life in Christ, we realize that it's a gift. Christ is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Not only that, but this land must be entered by faith. Remember, this was a hard lesson for the nation Israel to learn. Remember, that first generation came to the border of the promised land and they sent in spies. And remember how those guys came back. And all of them, except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb, all of them came and said, "Those people are big. There's no way we can go in there. And there's zillions of them." And Scripture says that because of their lack of faith, they didn't enter in. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the same is true of our life in Christ. We enter into this new life by faith. We continue to walk and take new ground by faith. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We enter by faith. We live by faith. And if we don't, we wander meaninglessly through life as those in the wilderness. Not only that, but the land is holy. Remember, this land is where Israel would meet God, where God and His people would meet together and they would worship Him as a holy God. God said in Numbers 35, "And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." The land demands a specific lifestyle, one that's in accord with God's word. Deuteronomy says, "These are the statutes and the ordinances which you shall be careful to do in the land." God told them, "You shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor shall you do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you." So Israel was not free to set up its own moral guidelines as they entered into the new land. Israel didn't get to make up the rules, and either do we. Our relationship to God demands submission to His word. It demands submission to His rules. It demands obedience. And in a sense, this new life that we enter in Christ is a holy life. And He calls us to holiness. We can't live as the world lives any longer. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And there's a way of life that comes with being in Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's one more parallel that I want you to see, and this is most important, especially as it comes to the book of Judges. And that is this: the land would need to be possessed, and it would only be possessed through warfare. Let me say that again. The land would need to be possessed, and it would only be possessed through warfare. The land is a gift, yes. But when Israel enters in it, as we've seen, there are enemies there. And again, this is the issue raised in the first book, verse of the book. Who shall go up to fight the Canaanites? Who's going to be first? Who's the first tribe that's going to take on this battle? God's instructions to Israel were very clear from the start. From the very start, you can read about this in Genesis through Deuteronomy. God said, "When you come into the land, you need to drive out all the Canaanites and you need to utterly destroy them." That's what He said. There were clear instructions. Make no covenant with them. Don't make any deals with them. And you drive them out and you destroy them completely. Now, we live in 2004. And you know, this is not politically correct language, is it? And we have a hard time with this. Why does God insist on total destruction of a people? Is God picking on this people? I mean, is this just some kind of random, capricious God who doesn't value human life? No. It was because of their moral depravity. Let me give you a little bit of background. God had given the Canaanites and other people living in that land time to respond to His grace. And yet they chose to worship idols. By the way, the way they worshiped those idols was they sacrificed their children on the altar. This was a despicable, wicked, evil people. But way back in Genesis, God told Abraham that it wasn't time for him to possess the land because, and I'm going to quote God here, God said, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, the sin of those people living here hasn't been fully played out. I'm giving them more time. But when we come to the book of Judges, it is complete. It was time. Judgment day had come for them. And one of the things that we have to accept about God is that God always reserves the right of judgment. We don't necessarily like that about God. But one of the wonderful things about Scripture is it also tells us that we can trust God is always just and always righteous and always fair in all of His judgments. It may not seem so to us, but He is. And so it's very important to understand that God reserves the right to judgment. He judged through the flood, remember? Everyone except for Noah and his family. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And here He does it in the destruction of the Canaanites. Now, we ask the question, well, what does this have to do with me? How does this parallel my life, my walk with Christ? What does it mean? Well, as I've already said, remember, the land represents our life in Christ, given to us as a gift when we enter and believe. And yet, just as Israel had to conquer enemies, so we too have enemies in our life. And the life we live in Christ has to be possessed. And the only way to possess it is through fighting, is through warfare, through trusting God, moving ahead and driving out the enemy. That's the way to do it. And so the first and I think foremost lesson we learn in the book of Judges is very simply that our life in Christ is a gift, and yet it still must be possessed. It still has to be possessed. When we come into this new life in Christ, we inherit all the blessings of God. And yet, in a sense, we still have a lot of ground to take to experience those blessings. We still have enemies to contend with. We still have issues we need to address, don't we? Do you know what our enemies are? Really, to summarize what Scripture teaches on this, our enemies are threefold. First of all, we battle what Scripture calls the flesh. And that's not the stuff that is on your bodies. Okay, that stuff's not bad. But the flesh is another way of speaking of our innate sinful desires. And it's that flesh that pulls us away from God. It's that flesh which orients us around our own selves. And that's something we battle every day, isn't it? Anybody here completely defeat the flesh? I doubt it. You're a liar. No. Scripture says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So every Christian is a battleground. So in your heart, you have a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. You can't get away from it. Not only that, we battle what Scripture calls the world. And when we talk about the world, we're not talking about people in the world. We're talking about the spirit of the age, which once again is opposed to God, opposed to surrendering. It's the spirit that kind of like we hear every single day echoing through our heads. You deserve a break today. You deserve this. You have the right to this. Life is all about you grabbing for all you can get. That's the spirit of the age. And we do battle with that every day. You're going to leave this place today. You're going to maybe drive down the 101. And you know what? You're going to feel the pull of the world. And your flesh is going to go, yeah, I like that. I like that message. We battle the world. Not only that, Scripture says we battle the devil. So there's this evil, malevolent, personal, spiritual being that hates your guts and is out to get you. That's what Scripture teaches. It really does. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And by the way, he finds a willing participant in your flesh and in the world as well. So We got a battle on our hands. We have an enemy to fight. Our job is to trust God and drive them out, to utterly destroy them. And you know, there's a kind of paradox, I think, in the Christian life. And the paradox is that God fights for us. God gives us the victory. But somehow we still have to enter the fray. Somehow our choices matter in this process. We have to step out in faith. Faith always translates into concrete decisions. It always does. God gives the victory, but we enter the fray. Victory is not automatic in the Christian life. Even though no enemy can stand up to the power of Christ, you still have to enter the battle. Our enemies just won't get up and walk away. I mean, so many Christians, they kind of lollygag through the Christian life. Oh, cool, whatever, God loves me. Whatever. No big deal. Cool. Yeah, God's here. And it's like, what happened to the battle, man? What happened to the fight? We're in a fight. We can know great truths about God. We can know the Bible backwards and forwards. But you know what? We don't automatically get to enjoy God's fullness. It comes through a battle. When I was a kid, I don't know why, I was a really stupid kid. I was a foolish kid. It's a better way to put it. And I picked a fight with a classmate. It's junior high school. And I don't know why I picked the fight with him, but I did. And back then, I don't know if you can relate to this, but when I was growing up in the 60s, when you wanted to pick a fight, there was certain language you used, you know, certain things you said. And what we said where I grew up was, call you out. That's all you had to say, call you out. And so I don't know what happened, you know, I don't know, but I went up to the guy, call you out. Now, I truly believed that this guy would not get near a fight with me. I just thought, you know what? He knows what he's dealing with here, right? So I said, call you out, fully expecting him to say no. He said, yeah, what time? I said, well, you know, 3:30 on the other side of the school property. Cool. So, you know, he got all his friends together for the rest of school. I got all my friends together for the rest of school. Got a few girls to come along, too. Wanted them to watch. You know, so we got out there. Now, understand, we got out there and we squared off. And I fully expected him to back down. I really did. This is no way this guy's going to fight me. We squared off. I'm looking at him. And while I'm still thinking that he's going to back down, he landed a massive punch right on my eye. I mean, it was just like a major wake-up call. It's like, this guy really wants to fight. And so we fought. But I think we're like that a lot of times. I don't think we take the enemy that seriously. I think we think, you know what? You know, he's not going to fight me. No problem here. I don't have a battle to handle. Nothing like that. And all of a sudden, we get smacked in the eye. Right? Have you been smacked in the eye? And we go, wow, this is for real. He's playing for keeps. Blood. Black and blue. Swelling, you know, and that's how it works oftentimes. And so we have to understand that we have to take the enemy seriously. Now, chapter 1 really records how Israel began this process of fighting and driving out the enemy. And as you're going to see here, they really got off to a pretty good start. And so let's just track this. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but look at how it goes, starting with the tribe of Judah in verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. So we see here that it all started with Judah. And we see that Judah teamed up with their little brother, in a sense, Simeon. And by the way, it's always a helpful thing, isn't it, to team up with a brother or sister when you're doing battle against the enemy? But we see here that if you really read between the lines, despite their many successes, they made some compromises. Notice they defeated this fellow by the name of Adonai Bezek, but they did not destroy him as God had said. Instead, what did they do? They cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, this is the first indication of the rest of the book of Judges. This is a wild book. If you think this is bad, just wait. Okay? I mean, this is life in the Old West. That's what we have in the book of Judges. So they cut off this guy's thumbs and big toes because obviously you're not going to be a very effective warrior without thumbs or big toes. So they cut off his thumbs and the big toes. I mean, basically what they're saying is, you know, that's what Adonai Bezek did, so why not do it to him? See the compromise? Already they're beginning to adopt the practices of those around them. That's a compromise. This would be like the United States of America after 9/11, hijacking commercial airplanes and flying them into commercial buildings in the heart of Baghdad. Adopting the practices of the enemy, so to speak. Just because they seem to work. This was a failure on the part of Judah. We see, though, that they began to have more victories, driving out more enemies. But then another problem arose. Look at verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. So they took the hill country, but they couldn't take the lowlands, the inhabitants of the valley. And the reason is because down there, they could use their iron chariots. You can't use the iron chariots up in the hill country. But you can down in the lowlands, in the flatlands. And so, because of those iron chariots, they weren't able to drive out the people. One of the things that strikes me about this is that some sin is harder to root out than others, isn't it? I've noticed that. When I first became a Christian, I had a whole bunch of stuff in my life that needed to go away, that I needed to deal with. Stuff right on the surface, the externals of my life were really in opposition against God. I had a filthy mouth, really a bad mouth. That's not all, though. I ran with the wrong crowd. I used drugs. I was involved in an immoral relationship. And in the first year or so after I became a Christian, I knew that these were the things I had to get rid of. These were the things in my life I had to drive out. I knew that. And you know what? In the first year of my Christian life, I drove them out. I got rid of all that stuff in the first year. It took a year, but I got rid of that stuff. And after the year was up, I began to think, you know what? I got this down. I got this Christian life thing nailed. You know, I looked around and I said, you know what? This isn't so bad. I don't need to change anything. This is okay. And as a little bit of time went on, though, I began to realize that I had sin in my life that was far more deeply rooted than any of those practices that I was involved in. One of the things I noticed about myself was that I had a really deeply competitive spirit. And it made me have to win at everything I did. It made me have to be on top of everybody else in every competition I entered, whether it was a game of checkers with my brother or a football game. And I just had to do it. And I realized that, you know what? That's selfishness. Basically, that's revolving my own life around me. It's all about me. And God began to reveal that to me. And I began to really grieve over that pattern of sin in my life and my flesh. And what I found was that the harder I tried to root it out, the more it seemed to grow. And I realized that I was dealing here with a kind of iron chariot sin. It was tough. And frankly, that's still a sin I battle with. But the battle goes on. And as years have gone by, there have been victories and successes in that. But I haven't stopped fighting it. I haven't sat back and just said, well, you know, that's the way I was raised. I'm just that way. Or I'm Italian and all Italians are that way. Or whatever. You know. I mean, that's not good enough. It's not good enough just to say whatever. I'll take it just as it is. I'm okay here. This is okay. You know, it's been hard enough to get right where I'm at. And I don't need to take any more ground in my walk with the Lord. It's not okay to say that. Because we're constantly having to fight the battle. In verse 21, we see what happens when we compromise. Problems really developed. I don't have it up on the screen, but let me just read verse 21 for you. It says, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And in all the material that follows in this chapter, that word did not drive out is used over and over again. Instead of driving out the Canaanites, they lived among them. And they failed to carry out God's command. They only went so far. God said, drive them out completely, utterly destroy them. No compromises. They compromised. They grew complacent. And they said, whatever. I think the danger of this is illustrated in an incident that takes place in verses 22 through 26. The tribe of Joseph makes a deal. The tribe of Joseph makes a covenant with a guy from the city of Luz. It's a really interesting story. I think there's a lesson we can learn from it. This guy in the city of Luz actually made a deal, made a covenant with the people of Israel. And he said, I'll show you the entrance to the city. And you let me go when you take over the city. Can we have the slide up there, the next slide? Thank you. So in essence, the people of Israel made a covenant with this guy. And basically they said, we're going to let you go if you show us how to get in. He did. And they did. They let him go. And yet if you look at verse 26, look what it says in verse 26. The very last verse, it says, the man then went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Now get this. They let him go. So what did he do? He went someplace else, built another city, and called it by the same name. Isn't that interesting? And think about that. Have you ever had the experience in the Christian life where, you know, you're dealing with this issue over here? And you go so far and you decide, you know, that's enough. I don't need to really do anything more. I think I'll kind of make a little compromise here. I'll make a little deal with the flesh. And then what happens? We see that that same enemy pops up over here in our life, right? Because we didn't deal with it over here. So we think we got this issue settled in our home life. We make some compromises with sin. And we think, cool, I can live with this. What happens over here is that same sin crops up by the same name in our work life. Because you know what? We didn't completely eradicate it and deal with it and judge it and get rid of it over here. I wonder if that's what this story illustrates. Seems to me it's a great spiritual principle for us to learn. Don't make any covenants or contracts or deals with the flesh. Don't do it. As a matter of fact, as you go on, you see what happened to these tribes, because the more they thought they had victory, the more they thought they had control, they decided, you know, we don't need to drive these guys out. What we'll really do is we'll make them our slaves. So basically they said, you know what, this is good for our economic prosperity. God wants us to be happy. So let's make them our slaves. So they can stay around here as long as we control them. And then what happens is you get to verse 34 where it says they weren't even in control any longer. The Danites were actually driven out of their own land by the Canaanites. And they had no control at all. When we enter into our new life in Christ, the beginning of defeat for us is when we make compromises with the enemy. That's what it is. We allow sin to live with us. We get comfortable with it. We grow complacent. We settle for partial obedience. We think we have it under control, and that's good enough for us. And so the downward slide begins. I thought this week a lot about Romans chapter 13, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." How often do we go through life and again, it's like we deal with the flesh and we go so far and then we just make a little bit of provision for it over here. Just a little bit of it's left over here. We don't completely drive it out of our lives. We just hold on to a little bit because we've already gone so far. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision. Give no room for the flesh to take root in your life. Let me ask you a question. Do you make provision for the flesh in any area of your life? Or are you set on completely eradicating it out of your life? You say, "This seems pretty extreme, Mitchell. Why should I be so careful? Why so strict? Why so fanatical in dealing with sin?" I think this passage gives us a very strong motivation. Look what happens in chapter 2. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be as a snare to you.' When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." Now we're going to run into the angel of the Lord throughout this book. Most people believe that this is a manifestation of Jesus Christ prior to his coming to earth 1,000 years later or so. That this is the Lord himself, a manifestation of Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ. That this is that is. And I would agree with that. And notice he reminds Israel of how he had delivered them from slavery. And how he would never break his covenant with them. And then he reminds them of his command, "You shall make no covenant with them." But like we already saw, they had made covenants. They had sinned. And so the angel asked them, "What is this you have done?" Don't you love it when God asks us questions? You know, God's not trying to figure out the answer. He knows the answer. Whenever God asks us questions, God wants us to look in the mirror. His questions cause us to look in the mirror and say, "What is this I have done? What has brought me to this place in my life where I have compromised with sin?" God is the covenant keeper. I am the covenant breaker. And so God says to his people here, "I will no longer drive this enemy out. They will become a snare to you." See, Israel thought it was no big deal. We can make a little bit of provision for the flesh. They can live here with us as long as we're under control. We can have these people here. We can still worship our God however he tells us to do it. But God says they'll trip you up. And worse, you'll lose my power to drive them out. And folks, here's why we cannot afford to compromise at any level. Because partial obedience leads to complete defeat. Partial obedience leads to complete defeat. Small compromises reap massive consequences. You ever notice that when you're on a diet? So, you know, I've kind of done this low-carb thing. And I'm feeling pretty good. You know, the pants are getting a little looser. But one of the things I've noticed is that I can't compromise. I can't compromise. Prior to doing this thing, you know, I loved having the big bowl of ice cream, 11 o'clock at night before I went to bed. It was kind of like my ice cream fix. Loved it. I love ice cream. I'm hungry. But you know, I had to get that out of my life. I couldn't do that. And what I discovered is I can't just have a little bit of ice cream. I can't just say, I'll just have ice cream on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I can't do that. Because if I have it on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday and Sunday are going to be bad days for me, eating-wise. That's what life is like. It's what sin is like. We compromise a little bit. And we ended up giving way in a much bigger fashion. And so we have to be careful. Notice here the people of Israel respond by lifting up their voices and weeping. I want you to notice here how the angel of the Lord has moved. He's moved from Gilgal to Bochim. It's interesting because Gilgal was that wonderful place by the Jordan River where God met with Joshua and where they renewed their commitment to God. It was a place of victory, a place of worship and praise. It was a place of fullness. And the angel had moved from Gilgal to Bochim. You know what Bochim means? It means weeping. And it was symbolic of what happens to us when we let sin take root in our life. We end up not in a place of victory and worship. We end up in a place of weeping and sorrow. There are a lot of Christians who are asking the question, why am I not experiencing the abundant life of Jesus Christ? Why am I not experiencing what I see other people around me experiencing? You know what? There's a lot of reasons we suffer, but this is one of them. One of the reasons we suffer is because we've compromised with sin. The things that maybe 20 years ago we would never allow into our life, we've said, no big deal. I can handle that. And you know what? That's the first step to destruction. And so we have to be careful. We have to be vigilant in the Christian life. And we can't get to that place where we look around and we say, you know what? I'm comfortable here. I can live with this. I've made enough changes. I can call this home. We've learned three important spiritual truths today. Let me just review them. First, we've learned that we've been called to fight. And this life that we have in Christ must be taken possession of through warfare, through fighting the enemy, through driving him out. Secondly, we've learned that the constant temptation for us is not to ignore sin, but to compromise, to only take it so far in our obedience. And finally, we've learned when we compromise with sin, we end up in a place not of victory and worship, but in a place of weeping and sadness. And may we never get comfortable with Bochim. The great thing about Bochim is oftentimes it leads us to repentance and it leads us back to God. And that's what we're going to see in Judges, how these people kept coming back to God. And God kept welcoming them back in faithfulness. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would allow it to inhabit our heart in a way that not only are we hearers of the word, but doers as well. Lord, I trust that you're putting your finger on some area of each one of our lives, an area where we have made provision for the flesh. And I just pray that this morning, Lord, would be a catalyst towards moving forward in radical obedience to our Lord and for refusing to make any negotiations with sin. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for being a covenant keeper. In Jesus' name.